للأشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين. Brothers and sisters, we are starting, inshallah, our next lecture, Muhadhara, on contemporary revival misconceptions. For some of the brothers, of course, some of the Arabic-speaking brothers, you'll possibly notice that on the screen, of course, it had, on the Arabic, it had listed Jamal Zarabozo. MashaAllah, today we have Sheikh Bilal Phillips, who will be taking Jamal's place. And, of course, to my left, we have Sheikh Sajid Mir, and both of them, inshallah, will be dealing with different aspects of the current misconceptions, or misconceptions held in the current Islamic revival, which have actually had achievement towards its aims. Inshallah, we will start the lecture with...
On the right.
With Sheikh Sajid, inshallah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على النبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. As you have just heard, the topic under discussion today is the misconceptions of the contemporary revivalist movements, Muslim revivalist movements, which have hampered their progress and which has stopped them from achieving their esteemed goal. Islam and Muslims, as all of us know, have a brilliant past from the point of view of both ad-Din and ad-Dunya. They have an enviable record of practicing and adhering to their deen, that is in the past, our Salaf. And at the same time, they have a glorious history of being the leaders and masters of other nations. But after reaching the zenith and pinnacle of both spiritual and secular glory and brilliance, there was, in Islamic history, a downward trend, a long and dull spell of downward trend, which is still going on. For many centuries now, Muslims in general have forgotten the high principles of their religion, and in particular, their social behavior. Their moral behavior is not as it should have been or as it should be. Non-Muslims are generally considered, our degradation, our moral and religious degradation has reached a point where non-Muslims are generally considered to be better human beings than Muslims, which is really a shame. Because Islam made our early forefathers not only good Muslims, but also good people, good human beings. Apart from this religious, social, and moral decline, Muslims are a nation left very, very far behind in the worldly race. There are many Muslim countries, and the number of Muslims themselves is very great, but they do not count much in any sphere of life at the world level. Their economy is dependent upon others. Politically, they do not matter. Their destiny is controlled by non-Muslims, which are hostile to them. This spiritual and worldly decline is really very painful. Even the world has not forgotten the past glory of the Muslims. And the Muslims themselves always remember their glorious past most fondly. So right from the early days of the downfall of Muslims, there has been in them a constant urge to recapture their past. There have been and still are innumerable movements because of that urge to recapture the past, to relive our glory. There have been in the past and in the present also, there are innumerable movements for religious as well as worldly revival of Muslims. But their goal is still elusive, and they are still groping in the dark to achieve it. Many contemporary revivalists are trying their level best for the renaissance of Islam and Muslims, but there are many obstacles in their way which they have not been able to overcome. What are these mistakes and misconceptions? What are the obstacles in the way of revival? The first of them, to my mind, is the first misconception, the first obstacle or the first mistake is the lack of true perspective, lack of true perspective for revival. Some movements, some thought currents which are trying to revive Islam and Muslims, some of them concentrate only on the material aspect of revival. They think that for Muslims to regain their glory, and they do not give weight or importance to the material aspect, whereas both are necessary, both are essential, because Islam is a balanced religion, is a balanced system, and it attaches due importance to the material resources as well as to the spiritual aspect of revival. We live in a world of cause and effect, and Islam recognizes that fact very clearly. At the one hand, it will say, the Book of Allah will say, إن الله لا يغير ما بقوم حتى يغيروا ما بأنفسهم, attaching importance to the inward revolution, attaching importance to the spiritual uplift. And at the same time, it will say, for example, أعدوا لهم ما استطعتم من قوة, prepare well for your enemies and those who are hostile to you. Collect all the relevant material resources to fight them or to compete with them. That is, it attaches importance both to the spiritual aspect of things and to the material aspect of advancement, progress or revival. But we find in the Islamic world today hardly any important revivalist movement which is working for the material uplift of Muslims. And that is perhaps, one main reason for that perhaps is that concentrating and giving importance to the material aspect of things requires a lot of resources which are not available for these movements. We are working in our revivalist effort, we are working with small organizations, different organizations, and many of them, or almost all of them, lack the necessary resources to work for the material uplift of Muslims. So, this lack of concentration on the part of some organizations on the material aspect, and lack of concentration on the part of the other organizations on the spiritual aspect, is one mistake or one misconception that is hindering the progress of revivalist movements. And then secondly, even within the larger divine of movements, within the larger division which I have tried to make, that is one giving importance to the spiritual aspect, the other division giving importance to the material aspect. If even within these divisions, you will find that there is tussle. There is no cooperation. And there are limitations of thought and action. Among the revivalist movements, giving attention to the spiritual aspect of revival, very few take our deen or the spiritual aspect of deen as a whole. They limit themselves to smaller circles. For example, last night there was a question about Jamaat al-Tabligh, which is based in India and Pakistan, and you know that the people belonging to that Jamaat, they are to be found now in almost every part of the world, or every part of the Muslim world, even every part of the world. Now, there was a question about that organization. And as the panel discussing the topic of last night agreed, Jamaat al-Tabligh concentrates only on the basics of Islam, which is good, but which is nascent. At the same time, we find other organizations concentrating only on the political aspect. They think that with change of governments in the Islamic world, the problem of revival will be solved. They concentrate only on the political aspect. There are still others, some other organizations which say that the panacea and the only cure for all our ills is jihad. Jihad, no doubt, is a very important aspect of Islam and its teachings, a very important aspect. So much so that the Prophet ﷺ has said, he has compared it to the body of the camel, just as the upper part of the camel is the most distinguished part. Similarly, he says jihad in the other parts of Islam is very important and should be given much more importance than many other parts of Islam, many other teachings of Islam. But if you say that is the only thing to the neglect of others, that is the departmentalization which has come in these revivalist movements. Some concentrating only on one aspect, others concentrating on the other and leaving the rest of Islam. That reminds me of an old example. There were some blind people who, for the first time in their lives, they saw, or you can say they felt, the elephant. The elephant came to a small village and people had not seen it, so they rushed to see it. There were four blind people also, blind persons. They could not see. They also wanted to feel the elephant with their hands. So they went with the crowd and tried to feel the elephant. One of them had the opportunity to touch the trunk. The other, he could just touch the belly of the animal. The third could only touch its legs. And the fourth could only touch its ears. Now the one who had touched the belly, when they came back, they sat together and exchanged notes with one another. The blind person who had touched the belly, he said, "I have known the animal, I have known the elephant. It is just like a very big drum." The other one who had touched the legs, he said, "No, you are wrong. It's like the pillars of a mosque. It's just like pillars." And the third one, who had touched the ears, he said, "No, it's a big sifting instrument with which you sift chaff from wheat." And the fourth one, who had touched the trunk, he said, "All of you are wrong. I have seen the animal, I have seen the elephant, I have felt it properly, and it is like a big, very, very big branch of a tree. It's just like a branch of a tree." So all of them were correct and all of them were wrong, because they had seen or they had felt the elephant partially. Similar is the case of our revivalist movements, or most of them. They see the deen in parts. and the thing should be seen as a whole. Okay, you can have one department for yourself. One person or one organization may not be able to cater and cannot cater for the whole thing. That is correct. But at least you should acknowledge that if you are doing dawah, the other people doing jihad are very good and maybe they are better than you. Similarly, people concentrating on jihad, they should have the conception, they should have the clear conception that they are doing something good with Allah's tawfiq and they are doing something good with Allah's help. But at the same time, others who very sincerely think that political change is also necessary in the Islamic world to bring about revival, they are also correct. They are doing their own job. Let them do their job. But what happens is that the field which I have chosen for myself, I think that is the only field which has reward in the hereafter and which can produce some results in this world. And I think other people who have chosen the other fields sincerely and quite rightly, I think they are mistaken. And so much so that some of them go to the extent of making each other kafir. Some of them say, because such and such organization indulges in politics, thinking that it can be an instrument of change, it can be an instrument of revival, and politics is democratic and democracy is against Islam, so these people are kafir. They are infidels. They are out of the pale of Islam. Now this extremism and this mutual fighting and this mutual conflict, instead of helping revival, is taking it far away from our reach. There's need for cooperation. You can departmentalize, but you at the same time having the clear conception that this departmentalization, this division of work, is for the sake of convenience and for the sake of reaching our goal together. I take one responsibility, my brother takes another responsibility, the other organization takes another responsibility. There should be cooperation and there should be mutual love and there should be mutual effort to benefit from each other. But instead of that, we have the misconception that kullu hizbin bima ladayhim farihun. Every party, every organization thinking that is the only organization working for Islam and it can be only, its own method is the only method which can revive Islam and bring revival for Muslims. This self-centeredness and lack of cooperation is a great mistake and based on that misconception. Then another one which I can count here is the underestimation of the importance necessary for revival. You know that all of us want revival of Islam and Muslims, but there are tools for doing something. There are ways and means for doing something. And we have to attach proper importance to those tools. We have to attach proper importance to those ways and means. Look at the Christian missionaries, for example. For ages now, they have been working through charity organization. That is one example. They will go and open hospital in Asia and Africa, in the remote parts of the world. They will go open schools and colleges for the education and uplift of society. And then through those institutions, through those clinics, through those hospitals, through those schools, through those colleges, through those aid agencies, they will try to propagate the message of Christianity. They will try to take their religious ends further. But Muslims, they are, most of the organizations working for Islam, working for revival, they are content with the old conventional means. And not to talk of hospitals and charity organizations, they do not even, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, do not even take the help of modern media, take the help of modern tools like the print media or the electronic media. You know, our enemies are very strong. And they have vast resources at their disposal. And they are using all practicable means for the destruction of Muslims and to check the revivalist movements in Islam. If we have to fight them, if we have to resist their onslaught, and if we have to achieve our ends, achieve our goal of revival, then we must leave this misconception aside. We should get rid of it that the old conventional means are sufficient. We should take all the halal and all the jais and all the tayyib means of propagating Islam, teaching, taking its message further and for revival and for uplift of Muslims and Islam. We should use all possible means which are correct, which are not forbidden by Islam. So, if these misconceptions, some of them I hope Brother Bilal will mention, and I have tried to mention some of them, if some of these obstacles are removed, if there is cooperation among the various movements, and if the department lies, their department lies for the sake of division of work. They do not quarrel, they do not make each other kafir, unless somebody is really a kafir and clearly a kafir, then you have to say the reality. But unnecessarily throwing each other out of the pale of Islam will not help, is not correct in itself, and particularly for revival of Islam and Muslims, it is not helpful. So these are some of the obstacles which have to be removed, and these are some of the misconceptions which have to be overcome if we wish to revive Islam and regain the past glory of Muslims. Thank you very much.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Sajid. Inshallah, now we'll continue with this topic with Sheikh Bilal Phillips.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulillah. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. Actually, it was Brother Jamal Zarbozo who was supposed to be giving this talk. Unfortunately, his family is not well. He was delayed from getting here. And I was informed about this topic at the same time you were, immediately after Salah. So, to be very honest, I have not really prepared very much to add to the topic, except that there are two issues which I had wanted to deal with in the presentation which we gave on deviation last night, which are directly related to this topic and about which I will speak briefly. This deviation I call the communistic approach to Islamic movement. Communistic, why? Because at one stage, after I left Christianity, I became a communist and had worked with the Communist Party in America and Canada for almost 4 years. And the methodology which they taught and which they applied in the course of their revolutionary movements in Russia and China and elsewhere, Cuba, I found after becoming a Muslim that these methods, especially in more recent times, have also been adopted by some of the modern Islamic movements seeking to effectively establish Islam in their countries utilizing these methods. And in fact, these methods are shortcuts to the establishment of Islam which go against the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is obvious from his seerah, his biography, which shows us that the building of the foundation is essential for the establishment of the Islamic nation. The foundation with regards to aqidah, correct beliefs, was given 13 years before Allah gave permission for Muslims to set about the actual construction of the Islamic State, the infrastructure of the Islamic State, or the superstructure, and to be engaged in open conflict with those forces that sought to destroy Islam. This is the seerah. That foundation was 13 years. The struggle which came after was only 8 years. 8 years to the conquest of Mecca. If we look at the methodology used by some groups, which I call the United Front methodology, where it is an issue of unity for the sake of unity. We are strong when we are all together, and we are weak when we are separated. Divide and conquer. This is statements used, which make sense in certain contexts. However, when we're talking about establishing Islam, we cannot unite with any and everybody, regardless of what they consider Islam to be. There has to be a clear-cut program of beliefs, basic things that we don't differ on, the basic concepts which are shared by Muslims across the world, those foundational concepts. We can't have people who disagree on these. We cannot unite, for example, with people who declare the mass of the Sahaba to be apostates. We cannot unite with people who believe that we should only pray to Allah through intermediaries. That is the Christian approach to Islam. We can only unite with those who are very clear on who Allah is and what is man's relationship with Allah. Of course, this doesn't mean that each and every person has to be 100% clear or in agreement about all of the finer points that surround this foundation. That is, we have an inquisition board. After people have already accepted our basics, we're now going to question them about certain finer points. You know, for example, where is Allah? You know, if somebody says Allah is everywhere, and others say, well, no, Allah is above His throne. The fact that somebody says Allah is everywhere doesn't mean he agrees with everything else, but he holds that Allah is everywhere. This doesn't mean that now this person should be thrown aside, you cannot work with this person, period. Because when you're going to understand what does this person mean when he says Allah is everywhere, you find that the vast majority of people, they mean that Allah sees everything, that His power is everywhere, but not that Allah in His essence is in everything and everywhere. I mean, if a person holds that, like Ibn Arabi, you know, that everything is Allah and Allah is everything, okay, that type of person, okay, we have to draw a line here. Person in his concept or her concept of Allah is everywhere, meaning that Allah's power and control is within and without everything. Nothing escapes His knowledge, His power and His control. Then there's no problem. So we should be very clear at what point that division has to take place. But if we unite just because we say we're Muslims, then we end up with a situation like we found in Afghanistan, where Shiites, Sufis, a hodgepodge, you know, warlords, you know, all kinds of individuals were all thrown together to deal with this common enemy. However, once the common enemy was dealt with, then they turned upon each other. And that's what's been going on. Sides have been taken and, you know, struggle. Muslims killing other Muslims for an extended period of time with no hope for a solution in the immediate. They united for the sake of strength, that is in unity. And that approach, we said, is contradictory to the prophetic approach. Prophet Muhammad did not compromise with the pagans of Mecca, with any segments amongst the pagans of Mecca. The basic Islamic theology was a must for all those who sought to follow the Prophet Muhammad. He made no compromises in these areas. The second deviation that I have observed, which I put under the communistic approach, is the coup d'etat approach to Islamic revolution or Islamic change. That is the establishment of Islamic government by force of arms without laying again the proper foundation amongst the masses of the people. This approach is exemplified today by the jihad movement in Egypt and those related to it. The FIS, or the groups that have sprung off from the FIS in Algeria, and also the Islamic group in Trinidad that attempted to take power there a few years back. All of them carry the same concept. Now, the PLO earlier had begun this program of terrorism, which became identified as Islamic terrorism, where bombs were put on airplanes and, you know, in the in airline counters, in buses, boats, and all this approach to get the attention of the world, to draw the world's attention. People, innocent people who were not involved in the struggle or whatever, were massacred. Now, what we find in this coup d'etat approach in the movements, within case of PLO, the error is more obvious in the sense that the PLO, from its very inception, was not really Islamic. I mean, they were a hodgepodge. They're an example, in and of themselves, of the United Front, which goes beyond even, I mean, they were including communists and Christians, and it was just a real hodgepodge group. So that left the door much, you know, more open to utilize any means. Now, other groups, more recent groups that have sprung up, like the Jihad in Egypt and FIS, their approach is one of creating economic chaos. See, the communists, in creating revolution, they felt in order to politicize the masses of the people, the lumpen proletariat, who were ignorant, you know, they weren't aware of the dynamics of what was going on in the country, the capitalistic systems, and how they were being exploited, etc. The quickest way for them to be able to realize it was to sabotage the country's economics and, you know, create a state, a police state, you know, where the country moves on the masses of the people very harshly. And this will cause them to turn away from the government, look at the government as the enemy, and then be open to receive the teachings of the communists. Now, what we find is that a number of these movements are using the same methodology to try to promote Islamic struggle, the jihad. They try to bring, for example, in the case of Egypt to its knees economically by attacking what is the key figure in their economics, tourism. So we have attacked the tourists. We put bombs on their buses, machine gun their buses, you know, and massacre the tourists, to drive the tourists away so they won't come in the country, and it will help to bring the country to its knees. And when also we find, for example, in Algeria, the foreign workers are targeted, you know, people who are from Philippines, from France, or wherever, who are working in the country on various governmental projects. These people are shot down simply because they're foreigners. And they're the foreigners. All foreigners are told to get out of the country, otherwise they would become targets. Why are they told to get out? So that the economic situation in the country would worsen in both cases, in which case the masses of the people would lose confidence in the government and then turn to these Islamic quote-unquote movements for guidance. However, this approach is not in keeping with the prophetic model. It is the shortcut, an attempt to get to revolution without taking the necessary steps for Islamic change. Instead of educating the masses of people in a circumstance where one has relative freedom to educate, etc., they create a state of repression, which then forces people to be underground. Very little Islamic education can now take place. Common people, simply because they may have beards or whatever, they are attacked. Some of the common people, when they are attacked, it causes them to raise question marks on the government. However, many of the common people, many more of the common people, when they see a policeman shot, this policeman is from their village, they know him, he's a good guy. He has a wife and so many children, he's not involved in any kind of, you know, oppressive actions towards them. In fact, he's defending protecting them from criminal activities in their area, whatever. And then somebody rides by and just blows him away simply because he has a uniform on. He's a policeman. The masses of the people in the village, they'll not be drawn towards that jihad. They'll not be drawn towards that struggle. They'll be turned away from that struggle because they can only see the evil that is in it. And surely it is evil, because the rules for jihad are quite clearly laid out in Islamic Sharia, in books of fiqh, etc., which prohibit those involved in Islamic struggle to take the lives of innocents, women, children, old people, religious places, etc. So they have neglected the responsibility of educating the masses of the people and infiltrating the various organs of government with Islamically conscious individuals, so that when the time comes to change that leadership, The leadership cannot call upon the military to attack the masses of people because they will not find that support in the military. And in this way, change can take place without, you know, a wide-scale bloodshed. So, these two approaches are the two that I wanted to just mention to you briefly, as a warning for those who consider them. We should learn from those who have tried them and recognize the failure, and at the same time know that it is fundamentally wrong because it is not in keeping with the methodology of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Both. And at the same time know that there are no shortcuts to Islamic change. There are no shortcuts to Islamic change. The way for Islamic change is in accordance with the methodology of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The foundation has to be laid. The people have to be educated. When enough people were Muslims in Medina that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, there was no problem in installing Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the ruler of Medina because he had a sound base amongst the Arabs that were there. The Jews, even though the Jews were the ones who founded Medina. They're the ones who founded Medina. And the other Arabs, the Arabs tribes that joined them later, the Aus and the Khazraj, though they were mostly pagans and they would have accepted the leadership of the Jews, once Islam spread amongst them, then the Jews had no more support. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ could be installed there as the leader and everybody else had to submit. There was no physical struggle involved. It didn't mean that the forces, the anti-Islamic forces, died out and disappeared. No, they would continue their struggle, but it would not be an open struggle. It would not be, you know, massive bloodshed taking place in the community. So, we need to learn from the seerah. Understand that the seerah is not just mainly history, historical facts that we learn and we recite to our children as a story to know. You know, we pass on our culture. No. That history, that prophetic tradition, that prophetic way represents the only way for Muslims. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنَةً. This is the best example. Allah defined him as the best example for us. Not just in his etiquette, in his ibadah, his worship, but in his old lifestyle. And inshallah, we'll turn the floor over to you all, I guess. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Bilal. I think that the title, Contemporary Revival, should be applied to maybe some of us sitting here, you know, in respect of us waking up. But inshallah, at this time, the floor is open now for questions from both the brothers and the sisters, inshallah. There's one in the back.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My question is directed towards Sheikh Bilal Phillips. I mean, most of the ulama, they tell the young men of Islam to stay away from the deviant groups and different methods of trying to establish the Islamic State. However, they fall short of actually drawing a map which would be very short and concise of to what to do for an ordinary Muslim who does not have enough knowledge or background to go in deep matters of fiqh. And the second part of this question is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. That whoever does not rule by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands, he is the one who is a kafir. So what are the ahadith of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam which actually allow a Muslim to take arms against those governments who not only don't apply the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they also disgrace the Sharia in public. Jazakumullah khair.
The first part of brother's question with regards to a clear program for the common person to know how, I guess, to approach whatever. I think that, as I mentioned before, the issues of the seerah are the clear-cut example for us. We have a call to gain as much knowledge as we can. We have a necessity of working with whatever movements are prevalent in our areas, as long as they stick to the foundations of Quran and Sunnah. We try to remain open-minded in that whatever movements we may be involved in, they are not perfect. If they are human beings who have organized them as they are, it means that there is likely to be some mistakes, etc. So we remain open-minded to correction and to advice, etc. And inshallah, with and this open-minded approach and working with other Muslims in our given area or our given community, the foundations for Islam through education and through, as Brother Amir has pointed out, the taking of the necessary steps through use of the media, through employing the technology which is available to us to not only promote the message of Islam, but to create environments, communities, wherein Islam can be practiced practically and leave the realm of mere philosophical discussion. The second issue which the brother raised has been discussed at length by a number of actually, I guess mostly in Arabic. Maybe our brother doesn't read Arabic, so he may not be familiar with it. But there are a number of books which have been written on this topic from early times of the early scholars, and till today, outlining the times at which Muslims are allowed to openly revolt. And we find from the Sunnah a condition in which Prophet ﷺ had ordered us to obey our leadership unless we see what is referred to as kufr bawah, which is an open rejection of Islamic of Islam, of aspects of Islam or Islam as a totality. Now, we have to make a distinction when we quote this verse, as has been made by Ibn Abbas and others, that when we talk about those who judge by other than Allah's law, that these are disbelievers, the distinction made was this was disbelief in action, what was referred to as kufr duna kufr. It may be disbelief in action and not necessarily the totality of disbelief. That is, in your home, you may do some things which are against the law of Allah. As an individual in your home, here, you have a television set and you watch some program which has things on it which are not pleasing to Allah, not really permissible Islamically. Now, in your home, you are the ruler. And you have judged and allowed this program or whatever to be watched in your home. So am I now to come up and say, well, brother, you're a kafir? Because you've watched this program, you are the ruler in your home, you've watched this program, and you've judged by other than what Allah judges. I'm going to call you a kafir? No. This act may be the act of the kuffar, the disbelievers, but that doesn't make you a disbeliever unless you have, from your heart, rejected the law of Allah. So, though a person may be in a governmental position, and the government is in accordance with the laws of France and Britain, the person operating within that governmental circumstance may be judging, or will be judging, by other than Allah's law. But that person doesn't become a disbeliever until he or she openly says, the laws of Britain and France, or these laws which we are following, are superior to Islamic law. Islamic law is inferior. It's not appropriate. They are openly denying Islamic system, Islamic law. This is open disbelief. Now, if a person, okay, does this, then what and how does the Islamic community or country, the masses, how do the Muslims change or remove this leader? Is it about just grabbing some arms and waylaying that person, killing him and grabbing power and taking over? No. Still not. If the masses of the people are not educated to understand what Islam is, then if you manage to seize power and you try to implement Islam, the masses of people will be against you. You will be forced to make many compromises. You will not be able to implement Islam 100% in the very beginning. And when you make your compromises, then another group will rise up and say, you're judging by other than what Allah judged. You're a kafir. And they will jump up to try to get you out of power. So, before Muslims should take up armed struggle, they have to consider the repercussions of what they're doing. If they're not in a position to carry on a struggle and succeed militarily, they have prepared themselves sufficiently, not only militarily but also ideologically amongst the mass of the people, then for them to just try to fight that leadership with violence, what they're going to do is cause a greater repression on the mass of the people. They'll make the situation worse, not make it better. So, even under such circumstances, it becomes necessary for Muslims to lay a foundation before they could attempt to remove that leadership militarily.
Now, if you have any more questions, inshallah, I'd just like to request the brothers that who do have questions to try to come to the speaker, or rather the microphones, inshallah, or to line up behind them, inshallah. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Brother Phillips, he said a lot of things. And in my opinion, they don't seem very easy. I have few points that I'm not clear at what you were saying. First one is about the shortcut. I understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قل هذه سبيلي أدعو على بصيرة أنا ومن اتبعني. أدعو إلى الله على بصيرة أنا ومن اتبعني. I do understand that, but I believe there's, with respect to Muslims, there's a lot of confusion. Some of the ulama, they say we have to follow the Prophet's way, how he achieved change. We know that the Prophet ﷺ, 13 years in Mecca, he was receiving the wahy, and he was teaching the people wahy. Tawheed. After that, he moved on to Medina and established an Islamic system, Islamic state. How long is it for us as Muslims today? Do we have to exactly duplicate that? 13 years? 60 years? 50 years? The Quran is here. We have multitudes of hadith book, multitudes of Islamic works. We have ulama around the world today. Tapes are available full of Islamic knowledge. I hear most of the scholars saying people have to go back, but there is no clear-cut blueprint as to how that should be achieved. What is the criteria? That's one question. And the second question is, I don't know if you have more information than I have, or perhaps it was slip of the tongue. I don't know how the Islamic salvation in Algeria and how the brothers in Trinidad, what they did, and the brothers in Egypt, how you could equate, although the three groups might have resorted to the force of military power. FIS situation is different in a sense. It was legitimately, although I don't subscribe to the school of election or whatever, it legitimately was accepted by a few million Muslims in that country. So it's an issue of who is the legitimate government in Algeria. The people who were elected and thrown into prison, or the soldiers who are directing things behind the scene. How could that become something against a legal system when there is no legality in the system that exists today in Algeria? With respect to the issue of Egypt, I can understand what you're saying. With respect to Trinidad, I can understand. But to equate these three things, I don't know. I think maybe you were a bit too hard on that. Jazakallah.
I heard the question concerns you, so I didn't hear the first part. If you tell me, I will answer.
On the issue of the blueprint for Islamic change.
Oh, I see.
Whether we follow the prophetic model and how long we have to wait.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Although the brother's question was directed to my brother Bilal Phillips, but I will try to answer the first part, leaving the second part to brother Bilal. It has been asked by our brother, what exactly is the blueprint for Islamic revival? And he has said that Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was teaching Aqeedah for 13 years because Wahy was coming slowly. Perhaps that is what he meant. And now he says that because there are a lot of books, there are many ulama, there are a lot of cassettes going around. So we have all the knowledge at our disposal. What are we waiting for? That is, I think, what he tried to say. So the thing is that what matters here is not ilm, but what matters is amal. No doubt we have the ilm around us. Maybe it's more easily accessible to us than our forefathers, than even our early forefathers in Islam. It's more readily accessible, the ilm. But are we practicing and good Muslims to the same extent as they were? We are not. So the Prophet ﷺ not only taught them the teachings of Islam, he also made tazkiyah. He also prepared a party or a jama'ah which was actually practicing Islam and which had been educated practically, not only theoretically but also practically. They had gone through the tazkiyah lessons, they had purified themselves, and they were ready to lay down their lives, to make all sacrifices for the sake of Islam. They had the training, they had not only the intention but also the training for that, and they knew its importance. So the party of Muslims which he prepared was not only on the basis of ilm, or not only on the basis of wahi which was coming slowly, on the basis of that wahi also he made the tazkiyah. On the basis of that wahi, not only the teachings but also the practice he gave to them. So that is one big difference. Now the second thing for changes, for necessary for changes, the first thing as I said is that we not only need knowledge but also practice. We should be practicing Muslims in order to succeed in our struggle. Then the second thing is that we should, what I try to say in my lecture, we should also resort to necessary tools for change. We should have the material resources also. As Brother Bilal also tried to point out, that if we try to wage war with our enemies who are much better equipped, we give them an open challenge that, okay, we are going to implement Islam, we are going to revive Islam. We don't have the necessary tools. We have not collected the necessary tools. And we are giving challenges to big enemies, to those enemies who are equipped with all the tools. And we are, whether those enemies are non-Muslims, purely non-Muslims, or whether those enemies are those so-called Muslim governments, which all of us know are very far away from Islam. These two types of our enemies are hostile forces. They are fully equipped. We are not equipped to that extent. So Islam does not teach us to go and kill ourselves unnecessarily. It teaches us to lay our lives for the sake of our goals. But first of all, we have to prepare ourselves. That is why the Quran says, أَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَاتُمْ مِنْ خُوفَةٍ. Before you wage a war with your with the hostile forces or with your enemies, first of all, you should collect all the necessary material which you can collect, which is possible for you to collect. So these are the two main things. You can call it a rough blueprint if you like. But these are the two necessary things. First of all, we have to be practicing Muslims. At least majority of Muslims, or a large number of Muslims, should be good Muslims in order to seek Allah's help, in order to get Allah's help to achieve our goal. Allah's help will come when a large majority consists of good Muslims, practicing Muslims. And secondly, we should have resort to material sources. Unless we have, if you don't do these two things and we just throw open challenges to the hostile forces, then we will invite destruction instead of success. We will invite destruction for ourselves instead of achieving our goal.
Just to add also to what my brother had said, that we are not setting any time frame. When we talked about looking at the prophetic model, we're talking about the general principles of the model, not a time frame, like it has to be 13 years and then 8 years. No, of course not. Nobody is claiming this. But it's just the issue of the overall methodology. And we cannot set particular blueprints, just as we do not have a blueprint for Islamic government, a clear, defined blueprint for Islamic government. We don't have. Abu Bakr ruled in one way, Omar was elected in another way, Uthman came in another way, Ali came in another way. And it doesn't mean that these are the only four ways. But we have certain guiding principles whereby the leadership is limited in how they rule. But exactly how the election process takes place and people are chosen, etc. There's flexibility there for the community to develop what is suitable to their area for the Ummah as a whole eventually. Similarly, in terms of Islamic struggle in any given area, because we're not talking about what is necessary for the whole of the Ummah, but in any given area. In that given area, it will follow the timetable which the circumstances there dictate. So if people are under direct military attack, obviously their response is different than those who may not be under direct military attack. The government has taken over, and for example, like in Ethiopia, the government has taken over, and Muslims in there have now an opportunity. There is relative peace there for them to educate their people, to prepare themselves for a struggle which is bound to come. Yes, they have to eventually struggle, because that leadership that the people have taken over are not going to permit Islam, though the majority of the people are Muslims, are not going to permit Islam really to run the affairs of that country. But the people now have an opportunity in which to educate, to build their base, so that when the time comes for them now to come in confrontation with that new leadership, they will be in a position to succeed in their struggle. So the different circumstances will dictate the timetable, but the overall blueprint is one of education which meant not just the knowledge, as brothers pointed out, but the application of that knowledge, and then dissemination of that knowledge amongst the people, then preparation of the people for governing their affairs. The second part of the question, the brother referred to me including FIS, perhaps by mistake. I don't believe it was by mistake, and I did say FIS or the splinter groups that have come off from it. Right? Because it's still not clear, though it seems to point, that the actions of those that are massacring right now people in the populace, people with military uniforms, etc., or foreign workers in the country, etc., etc., people who are killing them, the question is whether they are officially an extension of FIS, or whether FIS is just merely condoning their activities. So this is why. What I was talking about was not FIS as it sought to gain power. I'm not talking about that group or the leaders of that group, but I was talking about the military activities going on in the country right now, where people are hunted down, people are executed. Summary executions for a variety of different people who are common people not involved in the military repression of Muslims. And that if the military has seized power, how do we wrench it from their hands? When the military seized power in the Sudan, and had seized power over a long period of time, how was that power wrenched from their hands? It was done by infiltrating the military. When the military was sufficiently infiltrated, then when that Islamic movement there was ready to move, then the government could not call upon the military to attack the people. So it would be better for them to continue to build their base. When the government sees the power, rather than trying to go in confrontation with the government when the military aspects were not sufficiently infiltrated, it would have been better to have continued the education of the on the base level, sufficiently infiltrate before trying to take on that superstructure. But the actions which are going on now in the country you know, 5 or 6 Filipino workers. They are just there in the country doing a job. This is a means of earning a living for themselves. They lose their lives simply because they're in that country. This is definitely, it has nothing to do with Islam at all. That methodology is totally unacceptable. And it is similar to what is going on in the jihad. The situation in Trinidad, of course, is not the same, because they were not going and just taking out people and shooting them. That similarity is there. But the concept of the coup d'etat approach, where Islam was spreading very rapidly in Trinidad, you had huge numbers of people accepting Islam at one time in the Jummah, in Mukarrapo Mosque. And the movement which was coming out of that particular masjid was one which was, you know, popular, establishment of clinics and this type of thing. But at the same time, there was a lack of education within the group. One, people were coming in and educating them was not a priority. And two, educating the masses of Muslims, letting them understand really what the movement was about, this wasn't undertaken. And then Trinidadians as a whole, the vast majority of Trinidadians are non-Muslims. So do you think that Muslims are just going to roll in there and snatch the leadership and now establish Islamic law in a country whose masses of people are Christians and don't accept Islam? No. It was a very foolish approach. Instead, it's a shortcut, trying to make a shortcut to Islamic leadership. No, they should have continued the process. Da'wah was going well, people were rolling into Islam. They should have educated those people. But they didn't put that as a priority, unfortunately. So none of the three cases are the same. All three of them have differences. But all three of them share something of that error in seeking to gain power or control through means which are inappropriate given their circumstances. Means which in some cases involve taking innocent lives, which become out and out haram, and in others, you know, grabbing power where there isn't any kind of base in the society to support that power. And, you know, would America even allow that to take place?
I think we have another question from a brother, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. Regarding the situation in Algeria, actually, I'd like to share this point about Algeria's different case. And especially that if we just go back to the example, Sheikh Bilal, you said in Medina, there were some people who were against Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that time. But the majority in Medina, they were with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Same thing in Algeria. About 80% of the population wants the Islamic way, and almost about 20% don't want all. They don't, didn't actually. Some of them didn't vote or something like that. But we can accept about 80% of the people accepted Islam. This is one. The other thing is that we sometimes judge something. We are not in that state. We don't know what's going on there. What about the system when they did very bad things to those people? And also they have scholars there, and also they, actually as you say, they make the jihad to say this is the best way. They actually tried many ways to actually solve this problem, but those people who control them refused these things and they put them in jail. So the last thing I'd like to say is that some people may say, well, we said we cannot say those people kuffar or kafir unless we see, as you said, kufr bawah. Is this the only point that when we say this kafir? What about other points in the list? What about the loyalty to non-Muslim? Would you please comment on that?
Jazakallah. Okay, you know, we didn't really want to go too far out into this issue here. But in the case of Algeria, brother, no matter how far you are pushed against the wall, there is no way that you can justify going and killing 5 Filipino workers simply because they're working in your country. You know, there is no excuse for it. You know, if a gun is put to your head and you are told to kill your neighbor, otherwise they're going to kill your children, you don't go kill your neighbor. I mean, we understand, yes, you know, under certain circumstances, you're forced. Somebody puts a gun to your head and says, drink some alcohol, you drink your alcohol. They say, eat some pork, you eat some pork. But when you are pushed up against the wall, this does not justify you taking out or acting in such a way against, you know, other peoples who are not involved in that conflict. Who are not there as, you know, as your enemy. They're there to try to help build the economics of the country. It's a means of earning some money for themselves. And so you take their lives? No. Because they killed, you know, they're torturing some of the leaders in jail. You know, maybe even killed some of the leaders in jail. So we're just going to go and kill this policeman on the street? No. There is no justification for that. That's like saying, well, this man raped my wife, so I'm going to go rape his wife. No. You know? There is no justification for that. And, you know, saying that there was ulama there and they made ijtihad there, there's no way I can accept that. For taking innocent lives, this position in terms of Islamic jihad, etc., it's very clear, you know, from the sunnah, from Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his instructions and the practice of the sahaba, etc. So I would not accept, you know, that as a justification for that particular action. Though, I would agree that there was a support, a mass support amongst the people for the FIS or their attempt to come into power. I mean, whether it is 80 and 20 or exactly what it was, Allah knows. But the point is that they were not in a position to carry their struggle right to the end. Because when the military moved, they were not sufficiently established to stop that move. So once the military took over, the situation, the elections were annulled or cancelled, whatever, then that struggle has been put back a few steps. So what to do then? Just to, you know, to try and take them on militarily when you're not prepared? Because when you're going in for that election, you hadn't prepared militarily. You hadn't prepared yourself for that consequence that this would happen. So you weren't prepared militarily to follow through in case this situation changed. So since you weren't prepared, what do? Do you try and deal with the situation anyhow? No. What you try to do is go back and prepare. Prepare and then make your move, having learned from the mistake of your initial move. There were mistakes involved. Why you were not successful? Because there were some mistakes involved in your strategy. So what do? You say, okay, just go. No, we have to look at our mistakes and see how we can improve our strategy and step forward again. If we got that far one time, we can get further next time. This is the better approach, in my view. With regards to the issue of at what point do we judge these people, brother, see, anybody who comes to this country here and becomes a citizen from outside, he gives an oath of allegiance. An oath of allegiance to a kafir country. So, before now you go and judge, because if we're going to use your criteria, and I'm going to have to judge you a kafir. You've taken out American citizenship, that's kufr. That's an act of kufr. See, if we're going to use that criterion to judge, because these people have got friendships with these foreign countries, etc., we're going to judge them kafir, that is the basis of kufr. No, then, you know, I'll have to judge you as a kafir. Or you want to make exceptions for yourself, well then, okay, you want to make exceptions for yourself, why don't you want to make exceptions for them? And that is not to say that I am saying that the government of Algeria is acceptable Islamically and they're not in a, you know, state of kufr or whatever. I'm not judging that issue, and that's not what I was speaking of. You know, brother raised the question about at what point can we revolt? That's, as the Prophet ﷺ clarified, it is when there is kufr bawah. And we have to, when we're going to make judgments in leadership, just to get to your point, what we're making judgments in leadership, we're going to judge this, we should always try to look at ourselves and see, if I apply that same criterion on myself, Am I willing to accept the consequences? Now, if we find excuses for ourselves, then we have to be prepared also to find excuses for that leadership. Meaning to say that from Muslim country to Muslim country, or countries of Muslims to countries of Muslims, the situations may not all be the same. So we just stand up and say in one, you know, statement, all governments of Muslim countries are kafir. Blam. No. We have to look at the different circumstances and judge them appropriately, looking at the same time at ourselves, being rulers in our own home circumstances, etc. We see how we will apply the law on ourselves, and if it is applicable on ourselves, then we can look into see how it can be applicable on such governments.
I've just got the message that our official time is expired. Inshallah, we'll possibly try to take maybe just one last question, and after that, inshallah, we'll have a break time.
Assalamu alaikum. One point, and it will lead for the quick question, inshallah, that it's not a matter of the knowledge, even the knowledge is not enough, as you said. Quran, Allah said in His book, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that يُضِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا. Our situation now, without any doubt in any Muslim mind, worse than the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in Mecca. At least the light was among them and they know what they want. About our situation, no doubt everybody wants something else. So that it's not 13, maybe 300 years we need. But my question for Brother Sheikh Sajid, barakallahu fi, that what about the contradiction things? You said that, yes, we have to work in some part here, no doubt. And we have to take the Islam as one part, not some parts. Okay, what about if this part saying for the other part, it's not a matter of work and I will work, no. But this wrong and this right, and no way to work together, you see. It's not a matter, yeah, you are wrong, so that stop, no, but... It's, for example, like Brother Bilal mentioned, very clear one, you have to kill this, no, don't kill it. So this is the whole idea, it's not a matter of way. Jazakallah khair.
That is the mentality which we have to change, and that is what I have tried to emphasize and say, that this thinking, this misconception, that I am the only person, our own is the only organization which is right, and others are wrong. If they are working on Islamic principles, they should be encouraged and they should be respected for that. There should be no enmity and there should be no hostility among the organizations working for Islam and working for the sake of Muslims. If they are not clearly, again, I think here also that question of Kufar Baba will come here also. If some organization is clearly deviant, of course we leave it. But other organizations which are working for Islam, they should have some sort of cooperation, and if they cannot cooperate, at least they should have tolerance for one another. And I wish to add one point here, that if you choose one department, and whatever department you choose for your Islamic work, your revivalist work, whether it is Dawah, but whether it is jihad, whether it is politics, whether it is social work, whatever department you choose, you should proceed in that field, in that department, according to the dictates of Islam and according to Sunnah. If you leave Sunnah aside, the work itself is correct, is Islamic, but you are not doing it on Islamic lines. You choose the work which is sanctioned by Islam, which is ordained by Islam, but you do not do it according to Islamic lines, then not only that it will not be a truly Islamic work, but also it will not produce results. I wish to quote here the example of Afghanistan. All of us tried to wage a holy war there. We were doing jihad there. But why it has not been successful to the extent that it should have been successful. It is not enough that we have been able to drive away Russia, or we have been able to break its power as a world power. We have been able to break it. It's not enough. Why are the Afghan factions now fighting, and why the Afghan jihad has not been successful to the extent, as I said, that it should have been successful? Because I think one main reason for that is that the Afghan jihad was, at least in one main point, it was not waged according to Islamic principles. There should have been, according to Islamic principles, to my mind, there should have been one Amir, one Imam for that jihad. But because of the tribal differences, because the Arab brethren who went there, they wanted to have their own jabha. Because Pakistani people, they wanted to have their own jabha. Because of various factors, they were fighting for the same cause, but fighting separately. But throughout Islamic history, I don't see any one single example that Muslims on one jabha, on one mahaz, on one front, they are fighting under separate heads. There's no question of such an example, not only in Sunnah, but also throughout Islamic history. Even in the periods of its degradation and fall, you don't find such an example. And we wage jihad on that line. The result is before our eyes. Something similar is happening in Bosnia. That faction going, having its separate jabha, separate commander, separate something. So these things are not according to Sunnah. No doubt, jihad is a very righteous act in Islam, and something which will inshallah continue till the day of judgment. But it has to, just to give you another example, we all of us know that prayer, salat, is necessary and essential for every Muslim. But at the same time, we know that it has to be offered according to Sunnah. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni yusalli. It has to be offered according to Sunnah. Jihad is also an Islamic tenet.